and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for the Lord is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Well, this is one of those psalms that you almost instantly become familiar with. The phrase that opens this psalm, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," that's a pretty common verse. And then as it goes down in verses 1, 2, and 3, you'll no doubt immediately recognize those verses from Romans chapter 3. But also, it's worth noting that Psalm 53 is almost word for word exactly the same as Psalm 14. The only difference is there's a little bit of a rewording in verse 5, and then verse 6 of Psalm 14 is completely missing out of Psalm 53. Other than that, word for word, it's exactly the same psalm. So it's worth taking note. You know, obviously, whenever the Lord says something once, it's worth listening to. When he says something twice, we ought to perk up. When he says something three times, we know he wants us to get the message, right? So there's a sense in which Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are the two times that the Lord brings it up, and then Romans chapter 3 is Paul's commentary, really, on Psalm 14. So it's helpful to go and to read that and see how Paul comments and elaborates on what's being said. Let's just look at the text for a minute before we move into any sort of understanding application. It starts this way: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's worth noting here that the word fool in Psalm 14, and just the fool in general, is not speaking of someone who's mentally deficient. He's not saying the silly person who doesn't know how to think says there is no God. The word fool has connotations of moral perverseness, okay? Someone who is morally rebellious. So the fool, that is, the one who's morally perverse, has said in his heart, or says in his heart, and then if you're looking at your Bible, you'll see in the King James, the words "there is" in italics, which means that the translators put that in there to help with the thought, and it helps out just fine with the thought. But the verse literally reads, "The morally perverse person has said in his heart, no God." No God. Okay? The word for God, or maybe I should say the name that is used here for God, is Elohim. If you remember, we've just run upon two names so far in the Psalms up until this point. The first one is Jehovah, or Yahweh. That is the covenant God, or the God of covenant. Elohim, the God of power, right? The God of power would also point to the God of authority, the God who governs. And so the fool has said in his heart, no authority, no governing God, no one that I'm going to be accountable to. And so we could say it that way. We could also accurately say, the fool has said in his heart, no God, in the sense of, I know what you have to say, and I'm not interested in hearing it. No, I won't bring myself under your authority. I will not bring myself into obedience to you. He goes on to describe the fool. It says, they are corrupt. they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Verse 1, just kind of in a structural way, lets us know what the fool says to God. Verse 2 tells us what the Lord says about the fool. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. The picture there is the Lord looking down, the Lord stooping over, the Lord looking into. It's almost an identical picture of what we get in the Tower of Babel, whenever the Lord looked down to see what the men were doing. And it says, as the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, he's looking down to see if there are any that understand, if there are any that seek God. And here's the verdict. Verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so the Lord looks down from heaven to see, and what he finds is, what his verdict is there's not a single person that's seeking God. There's not a single person that has understanding. But to the contrary, they've all gone aside, they're all together become filthy, and there's none that do good. This is a obvious passage of Scripture that points to what we would call the total depravity of man, right? All of humanity are totally depraved. It doesn't mean that all of humanity is as bad as they could possibly be, but it does mean this. None of humanity has understanding, not spiritual understanding in and of themselves. None of humanity seeks after God in and of themselves. All of humanity has gone aside. All of humanity has become filthy. And there are none in humanity that do good. And he goes on to say, just in case we didn't get it, no, not one. Not a single one. Then verse 4, he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Think about that question. Do they not know anything? Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they call not upon the Lord? Well, there's a couple of things we find here that describe the workers of iniquity. Number one, it says, they eat up my people like they eat bread. That is, the workers of iniquity, they not only say, no God, right? They not only say, there is no God, they have no place for God, but they also have no place for God's people. It says they eat them up like they eat bread. And then secondly, it says, and they call not upon the Lord. Now that really should be a chilling description. The workers of iniquity are known in Psalm 14 by these two things. Number one, they hate God's people. But number two, they never call upon the Lord. They're prayerless people. When they find themselves in a difficult situation, or maybe when they find themselves receiving good gifts, they do not call upon the Lord. They do not speak to the Lord. Verse 5, speaking of the workers of iniquity still, the wording here can get kind of confusing as to who he's talking about, but he's talking about the workers of iniquity still. There were they in great fear. That is, just great dread. Now, Psalm 53 says, there were they in great fear when there was no reason to fear. Okay? So it's this idea of dread. It's this idea of a lack of security. It's what Proverbs says, that the wicked flee when there's no one coming. Right? But the righteous are as bold as a lion. He says, there they are in great fear. For, the word for could also be translated because, God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor. That is, the wicked have shamed the counsel of the poor. Why? Because the Lord is his refuge. You see, the picture here is the picture of those who are oppressing God's people. It's a picture of those who are making fun of God's people. And yet, it's also a picture of those who recognize someone or something really is in the midst of God's people. Something's different here. So he says, you've shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. And yet, if you back up to verse 5, you have a very false sense, or you have a very keen awareness that you are not dwelling in security, and there's dread in your heart because you see this. And then verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. We get to verse 7 and there's a hope. There is an expectation. Also a prayer. Oh, that the salvation of the Lord were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, as we look at this psalm, I just want to remind you again, none of the psalms are written as if they belong in the chapter of a theology book. Okay? None of them are written as abstract theology. You're not supposed to go to any of these psalms and simply walk away with, okay, there's something about salvation, there's something about depravity, and there's something about fools. And so, you know, in my categorization of things, if I want to know something about a fool, I need to go to Psalm 14. What we get whenever we come to Psalm 14 is we find, obviously, doctrine and theology, but we find this put in the context of a real experience, and we find it also being brought to the Lord in some kind of a way. So, we want to ask ourselves, as we do with the rest of the Psalms, what do we learn about the human experience in a fallen world from Psalm 14? What do we learn about the human experience in a fallen world from Psalm 14? Well, number one, what we learn is that we live on a planet that is populated with fools. Okay? You and I live on a planet that is populated with fools. And you and I make up part of that population. Okay? When God looked around, he said, no, not one, right? Not even Lewis, if you can believe that. Okay? We live on a planet that's populated by fools. Now, that's an important thing to know about the normal human experience, isn't it? If we don't know that, you know, if we have our theology of total depravity tucked away just for a good sermon or a good discussion about a sermon, there are times where we can just almost be surprised that we live on a planet that's surrounded by fools. You can look at the latest political shenanigans and think, what is going on? Well, what's going on is that the fool has said in his heart a long time ago, there is no God. You can look at the people that you see on a regular basis and maybe interact with on a daily basis that do not know the Lord, and you wonder, what in the world is going on? What is wrong with people? Well, what's wrong with people is that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. And then the other part of that is, we shouldn't be surprised because, again, the Scriptures let us know the entire planet that we live on is populated with these fools who say there is no God. And if you're a believer, you used to be one of those fools. Again, we said this earlier, but whenever we're saying the fool has said in his heart there is no God, then what we're saying is the fool refuses to recognize the authority of God. The fool is seeking independence. The fool wants to be his own man or her own woman. They will not be told what to do, and they will run from the light because they love darkness more than light. And John 3 says that's the condemnation of the world, right? Secondly, as we look a little further into what are we talking about whenever we try to understand what's meant by fool, we said earlier, it's moral perverseness. It's not intellectual deficiency. It's a moral issue. And whenever you look back in Psalm 14, in verse 1, after it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God," then there's a couple of more descriptions. It says this, "They are corrupt." They are corrupt. Okay, the word corrupt there just means they are rotten to the core. Same word is used to describe sour milk. Okay, it's just completely spoiled. And it's talking here about their characters, right? About their hearts, about who they are. They are rotten to the core. Then what else does it say? It says, they have done abominable works. They've done abominable works. And that should be no surprise because rotten characters produce rotten fruit, right? Folks who are rotten to the core, you wouldn't be surprised to find out that they have done abominable works. And then he goes on and says, there is none good, none good. Now, you already know this before I bring it up, but this psalm is completely counterintuitive to the celebration of diversity that we have in the world that we live in, right? It's very, very discriminatory in the fact that those who say no God are not just silly, they're perverse, right? The reason is not because they're on an intellectual plane and they've considered philosophical arguments that you just haven't delved into yet. The problem is they're rebels at heart. You see, the problem with the fool is not that there's a lack of knowledge. The problem with the fool is that there's a suppression of knowledge, right? And that's exactly what Romans 1 tells us. Look at the question in Psalm 14:4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Right? That's a fair enough question. Why? Because iniquity is not very logical. Right? Iniquity, whenever you see someone who's diving headlong into iniquity, most people can stand back and say, "What are you doing?" Right? It's usually not a mystery. It's usually not a puzzle. It's not anything that has to be untangled. It's usually pretty clear. You can usually tell when somebody's headed off in the wrong direction. The problem is they can't always tell. They can't always tell. And why is that? Well, look in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." We'll stop there for just a second. He says the wrath of God's revealed against who? Against men who hold. The word hold is just suppress. They push down. It's not that they don't know what truth is, or as far as they don't know the general truth that there is a God, or the general revelation from God. It's not that they're lacking knowledge, it's that they're suppressing the knowledge that they have. They hold it down. They don't want a world where there's a God. They don't want a world where there's accountability. And so they push that knowledge down and suppress it until something happens. And what ends up happening is, look in verse 21, "Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And we could go on. And what ends up happening is the fool says, no God. The fool says, there is no God. He is suppressing truth, and eventually God gives them over. And then eventually God gives them over again, and then eventually God gives them over again. And the more they suppress, the lower this spiral goes. But brothers and sisters, we do not start out, as contrary to what the majority of folks would tell you, we do not start out looking for God. We do not start out seeking for God. We start out suppressing the knowledge of God. Okay? And so there are also, again, in the world of that celebrates diversity that we live in, as far as religions go, there are those that would say, well, the fact that there are so many different religions shows, you know, you see the Buddhists doing this, and the Hindus doing that, and the Taoists doing this, and you have all these different people doing all these different things, and it shows that man is hardwired to seek after God. It's not true. It shows that man is hardwired to suppress the truth about God, right? What God has revealed about himself in Romans chapter 1, it says he's clearly seen. In general revelation, it's clearly seen, and what might be known by him or of him is pushed down, suppressed. And so again, the problem is not that God is, that the fool has no knowledge. The problem is that the fool suppresses, pushes down the knowledge that he has. And, you know, we can talk about the Muslims, we can talk about the Hindus, we can talk about all those guys, but the reality is the individual being described in Psalm 14 does apply to the Hindus, does apply to the Muslims, but it applies just as much to those who attend church who have never, ever named the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not just for people way out there. Okay, it's for anyone and everyone who has access to general revelation. That is just this reality that there is a God, and we're going to get to this a little further in a minute, but that knowledge hasn't moved them to do anything. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And so, in a fallen world, those are the two things we learn about in the human experience. We live on a planet populated by fools, and the problem with the fool is not a lack of knowledge, but an active suppression or rejection of knowledge. So the second question is, what do we learn about faith? Because that's what the Psalms are about. What do we learn about faith? Well, number one, we learn that faith accepts God's verdict on humanity. Faith accepts God's verdict on humanity. They are all gone aside, verse 3. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see, the psalmist doesn't try to argue against that. He doesn't try to exclude himself from it. This is just part of the reality. And this reality is it's not, again, just about some abstract people somewhere that, you know, we read about. This reality is about me. And this reality is about you and where we are in our natural condition. And outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, this is God's verdict on humanity. None good. Right, man. The fool says no God, and God looks down and says there are none good. What else do we learn about faith from this psalm? Well, one of the things that can be helpful, sometimes it can mislead us because we don't really know, but it can be helpful if we get some sort of an idea of the setting of this psalm. What was going on in David's life, and what was the... experience and all those sorts of things, well, it's just impossible to know exactly what's going on as David's writing this psalm as far as where he is in history. But what we do know is this, that faith lays hold of the reality that God is in the generation of the righteous. You see that in verse 5? There is great fear, that is, for the wicked, for God is in the generation of the righteous. God is in the generation of the righteous. What does that mean? I mean, what does that phrase mean? Well, it just simply means what we talked about a little bit on Sunday, and that is God is with us, right? His presence is with us. He loves us. He's our shepherd. It's really, you could take Psalm 14:5, and what he's really talking about is just Psalm 23, right? God's people, which would just be synonymous with generation of the righteous, God's people have a shepherd, and that shepherd is with them, caring for them, providing for them, all the things that they need. And so faith lays hold of that. Third, this is closely connected to that, but third, out of verse 6, faith finds refuge in the Lord. Faith finds refuge in the Lord. That is, we find our safety, we find our security, we find our rest in the Lord. The Psalms are full of this. I mean, the Psalms are full of this imagery of God being a refuge, and a refuge is just a shelter, right? It's a place of safety in the midst of a storm. And the people of God are running to the Lord as a refuge again and again and again and again. And one of the things that we learn about the life of faith, not just in Psalm 14, but in the Psalms in general, is that the life of faith consists of running to the Lord for safety, running to the Lord for refuge, rest. How do you do that? Well, you do that as you lay hold of His promises, right? You do that lay hold of His character. You do that as you walk with the Lord day after day and year after year, and you experience that it's not just that you have a Rolodex where the promises are in alphabetical order and you can pick out the one for your problem, but it's the time to where you have been walking with the Lord for years and you realize the Lord has delivered me out of all kinds of things, and I don't know how He's going to deliver me out of this, but I know He will, and so I'm going to run to the Lord for refuge. I'm not going to try to tell Him how to do it. I just know He's going to do it. I don't know when it's going to happen, but it will happen. And I can't trust in anything else outside of the Lord. He's the only safety and the only rock that I can trust. We learn that about faith. And then lastly, we learn that faith hopes, this is out of verse 7, faith hopes in the salvation of the Lord. Faith hopes in the salvation of the Lord. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now again, I don't know exactly what David had in mind whenever he wrote verse 7 and when he worded it the way that he worded it, but I do know this. David is hoping in the salvation of the Lord. And David is expecting that whenever God's people are brought out of captivity or God's people are delivered from the present circumstance, that they're going to rejoice and that they're going to be glad. And so faith is hoping in salvation in the sense of God's providential care and deliverance from present trials, but faith is also hoping in the salvation of the Lord in the sense of the second coming of Jesus Christ, whenever the curse is done away with, whenever we see Him face to face, whenever God comes down and dwells with man and wipes away all tears, and there is no more curse of sin. Faith looks forward to that in expectation to that in the midst of difficult times. And so the last category, as we're looking here, is what do we learn from this psalm? That through prayerful patience and comfort stirs us to hope. That's out of Romans 15:4. What are we learning that would stir us to hope through prayerful patience and comfort? Well, number one, if Psalm 14 gives us an accurate view of how God sees us, then our only hope is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? We don't need to pass that up. If Psalm 14 is accurate, if God's verdict in Psalm 14 is true, that when he looks down at the children of men, he finds that there are none who understand, there are none who seek God, they are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy, and there's none that do good, no, not one, then the only hope we have is in the cross of Jesus Christ, where our sins and filthiness and rebellion is covered in his blood, and where we are covered in his righteousness. You see, you think about the difference in verdicts, really. In Psalm 14, God looks at us and says, none good, no, not one. Right? When he looks at his son, he says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. And as we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and we find refuge in him, we find that we are made right with God. God looks at us and no longer is the verdict unclean, right? The verdict is, you're spotless. You're spotless. And so what's the prayer here? Well, the prayer is, Lord, would you open the eyes and the hearts of those among us who in their blindness and foolishness have never seen their need for the saving mercy of Jesus Christ? Would you open our hearts and minds? I mean, honestly, you know, whenever we think about the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, when we think about the ultimate picture, it is the ultimate picture of an unconverted person. But man, how many converted people in the house have said, no God? How many of us have said no to God on a regular basis? We all struggle with that, right? And so it's also, Lord, would you open my eyes and would you open my heart and would you bless me not to live as a fool, but that I would see the great blessing of walking in obedience to you. Secondly, how do we find patience and comfort and hope? Through perseverance in prayer. Perseverance in prayer. Now, where I'm getting that from is verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they call not upon the Lord? One of the fruits mentioned of the workers of iniquity who suppress knowledge is that they do not call upon the Lord. Okay. One of the things that we're called to here, as we're called to be the opposite of the fool, is we're called to be a praying people, a people who persevere in prayer. And so, what do we do with that? Well, like we've said in so many of these other psalms, one of the secrets to prayer is that you come to the Lord with whatever burden is on your heart and you simply speak. And so if we need to grow in perseverance in prayer, then we just come to the Lord and say, Lord, would you bless us to be a people who persevere in prayer? You know, it's okay to pray about your prayer life. It's okay to pray that the Lord would give you help to be more faithful in prayer. We all need that. And so as we look at Psalm 14, one of the encouragements that we get is to persevere in prayer. Third, one of the things we learn again, is that in a fallen world, there are going to be times where you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, there's going to be times, there's going to be different levels, different intensities. Not everybody's going to have the same trial. But verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. And so we're going to experience something if we're being faithful. I'm not, you know, there are some who get a little zealous about trying to jump into persecution to prove their faithfulness, and I'm not that zealous. I don't necessarily think that's what's taught in Scripture, but the truth is, if you live in a dark world and you're shining as a light, eventually you're going to experience some sort of a pushback, some sort of a persecution, just like, and for the same reason that Cain killed his brother Abel, and it was because his deeds were dark and Abel's deeds were righteous. And so what's the prayer here? What's the prayer? Well, the prayer is, Lord, would you strengthen our faithfulness so that when you call us to undergo persecution for righteousness' sake, we would not faint, but endure it in a way that brings you glory. Would you strengthen our faithfulness? You know, sometimes it's hard to recognize when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sometimes we just think somebody's picking on me, right? And sometimes we just think it's not fair. And we could come up with all kinds of different interpretations. The prayer is not, Lord, would you persecute me? And the prayer is also not, Lord, when the persecution comes, would you immediately remove it? Lord, would you bless me to bear it in a way that brings you glory? If the world hated you, then the world is going to hate me. Right? That's a clear teaching in Scripture. And so when I'm faced with that, would you give me the humility? And would you give me the faithfulness to bear it to your glory? And then lastly, what we learn from the psalm through prayerful patience and comfort that stirs us to hope. When we are tempted, not when, although it does happen. We are tempted regularly to seek security, comfort, and a sense of identity in all kinds of false refuges. And this psalm encourages us to find our refuge in the Lord. Again, what is a refuge? Well, a refuge is a place where we feel safe, a place where we find security. That could be all kinds of things. That can be our job, right? That can be our families, that can be our hobbies, that can be our bank accounts. It can be all kinds of things. It's one of those things where in your own life and in your own heart, if it's taken away, you're no longer you, right? And for the Christian, you're always you as long as you have Jesus Christ, right? The most important thing, the most significant thing about you is that you are a son or a daughter of the King, that you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't mean that we don't care about anything else, but it does mean we don't take refuge in anything else. And our hearts are so deceptive, and we do that on a regular basis. And so may the Lord bless us with perception and wisdom that we would run to Him for refuge and not our other false securities. And that's what I have on Psalm 14. May God bless us to believe it, and may God bless us to apply it to the world that we live in and to the lives that we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. Lord, we thank you that you really are a refuge for your people, that you really are in the midst of the generation of the righteous. And Father, we thank you that although this truth, this statement is a blanket statement about all humanity, there is none good. There are none who seek you. We thank you that you've changed that through your mercy and grace that's found in Jesus Christ, that you have blessed us to be a people who, not perfectly, but a people who do desire to seek you, a people who do desire to walk with you. And I pray that you would bless us to be faithful, that we would, find our hope, find our joy, find our refuge in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.